We live in unprecedented times. I bet you've heard that a lot for the last year, I guess. I discovered this morning that the song "The End of the World as We Know It" by REM, which was popular in 1987, it made it into the top 100 songs in the last year, because people are thinking about what the end of the world is. I spoke to my gardener recently, and he had it was just as COVID was sort of ramping up, and he wanted to know if I thought the end of the world was about to happen. I told him I didn't know, Jesus said that he didn't know, so I don't want to assume I know more than Jesus. But it makes us wonder, how can we have hope in a time that seems confusing and weird and unprecedented? Well, for the Thessalonians, they're in a time when it felt unprecedented to them. They had changed their world from something which seemed very constant and normal to them in their society, and they chose a God who was dangerous and treasonous for them to follow, and yet they were following him wholeheartedly and changing who they were to follow him. They were in a time when things were rather scary and unprecedented for them. So far, we've been spending a bit of time with this church in Thessalonica. They are a church in Macedonia, and they have a proud heritage of being the nation that Alexander the Great came from. However, they have been invaded and oppressed by the Romans for the last 200 years. There have been a few kings who have tried to rise up against them in the style of Alexander, only to be crushingly put in their place by the Romans. We're in the city of Thessalonica, which has successfully sucked up to the Romans, so they've become a free city, which means that they don't pay taxes, they themselves, and they get to keep the Roman soldiers out of the city. But their whole society is based on sucking up to those who you can do good for and doing good for others so that they can do good things for you and suck up to you. Now, one of the ways that they have done this in Thessalonica is they have erected a temple to Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus, and they worship them like gods even though they died a while ago. They also save a bit of affection and worship for the current Caesar and worship him also as a son of God. So when Paul came to tell them that God had sent his definitive son and king who would save them from death, this was not a popular view in their society. This kind of speak was treasonous, and the results were that Paul and his company got driven out of town. However, they had planted a rather strong church that has faithfully turned to serving King Jesus and the living God over the rest of the pantheon of powers that people bargain with for favours. Now, after a little while, Paul sent Timothy to check in on them, and he is delighted about how they have remained faithful to God and are a great example for the rest of the area about how to serve God. We've been seeing that Paul is encouraging them to continue and reminding them of the truth that they have embraced because they are undergoing severe persecution. Last week, we saw him remind them to be faithful to God in their sexual purity in a world with very different standards around sex. He also reminded them to continue to love and to let their conduct preach louder than their words. This week, Paul wants to encourage them by assuring them victory, the victory of their king. Now, it has been a while since Paul was with the Thessalonian church, and it seems that when Timothy brought back a report of how they were going, he also brought back news that some of the members of the church had died. Now, we don't know what circumstances this was under. They could have been killed by the authorities, but Paul doesn't directly mention anything like that. They simply could have been old or sick and passed away. However it happened, it was a blow to the church. In Greek culture, grieving was a really big thing. It was devastating when people died, just as it is with us, but they generally made a much bigger show of it and were really quite sad. There was no definitive cultural idea about what happened to you after you died. It was rather varied, as it is with our society now. There were those who simply believed that when you died, you ceased to exist. They found inscriptions with the phrase on it, "I was not, I was, I am not, I care not." Now, you could probably hear Ricky Gervais or a comedian like that saying something very similar in our day. There's also a series of vague beliefs about the afterlife. Plato thought that the soul was immortal, and so that idea kind of permeated through society in some ways. But once your soul was free from its earthly confines, who really, really knew what would happen after that? It was a bit of a mystery. Some would have thought it vaguely better to be dead, and others thought that it was vaguely worse, and others simply didn't know. Now, we have this kind of idea fairly prominent in our society. I think that people generally feel that they have a soul of some kind or a life force, and they think that good people should be rewarded and bad people punished, although they seem to have very low standards of what makes a bad person. Often bad person is probably Hitler, and that's about it. But I've found that people without any kind of religious affiliation or sort of standard faith will still talk about those who died as looking down on you and looking out for you or being in a better place somewhere, even if that was somewhat vague as to what that means. And they don't want to think about it too much. They just want to have some kind of hope about their loss. The problem with vague, uncertain hope is that in the face of empty platitudes, the loss of someone is and only can be devastating. Now, this is happening to the fledgling church in Thessalonica. They would have had some hope in the resurrection of Jesus because Jesus rose again and showed that death had been defeated. It meant that the believers who fell asleep will rise again. It seems that they were still rather sad, and they're also worried about what would that actually mean for those people once Jesus returned. Would those who passed away before Jesus returned miss out on something? When their king finally comes, a king more powerful than the glorious Alexander the Great, when he comes to make things right again, to bring justice on those people who've been mocking them, beating them, throwing them in jail and worse, will those people who passed away miss out on that moment? Well, Paul tells them that he wants to tell them about what will happen so they don't grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. He tells them that Jesus died and rose again, which to our ears is fairly familiar, but it was a revolution to them that meant that death was no longer the great ender of all things. But there was one who came back from the dead, and so all the sadness and grief and fear that we experience around death will all lose their sting because it was undone in Jesus. And those who died in Christ will come back with him. And now here is where this little passage gets tricky. This passage is the main passage where people get the idea of the rapture from. So when you watch the apocalyptic movies and see planes falling out of the sky and cars veering off the road because their drivers are suddenly missing, that's because of the way people interpret this passage usually. Now, if we have a look at this passage, there's actually very little to go on in terms of trying to paint a complete, comprehensive picture of what it will be like when Jesus returns. The thing that is certain is that Paul's goal here is to encourage the grieving Thessalonians. As such, he includes information that is meant to encourage them. Now, I wish he would be a lot more detailed and have charts and diagrams and graphs and lists to give us a clear picture. But this passage, taken alone, can only make us certain of a couple of things. Things which I think are more encouraging than grand speculation about how and when and in what way Jesus will return. So their main worry is that they miss their brothers and sisters who have passed away, and they're worried that they're going to somehow miss out when Jesus comes back. Well, first, Paul assures them that the living have no advantage over the dead. And then he describes what Jesus' coming will look like. Now, I'm going to talk about the imagery that he is using and what that would have been like for the Thessalonians, what that would have told them. I'm not going to speculate as to whether his imagery is figurative or literal, but I will point out why it is an encouragement to us and to those who are grieving. So Paul describes this. He says, "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Now, the image is that of a king entering a city with magnificent celebration and ceremony. The words he uses in Greek are Greek technical terms about what happens when a king enters a city. Now, what would happen with a visiting king is they would be announced with the loud blowing of trumpets. Trumpets were not for music back then as much as they were for getting people's attention. So first, the trumpets would sound an alert and tell everybody that the king was here. And then all of the inhabitants of the city would come out to meet the king, and they would have parades and celebrations, and they would all follow the king back into the city to celebrate that he had arrived, he had come. So for the Thessalonians, they're dreaming about having a king that would save them, one that was better than Alexander the Great. They may have been worried that they would have missed out on this opportunity if they passed away before Jesus came. So Paul tells them that when Jesus comes to rule over the earth, there will be angels blowing trumpets to announce his presence. And then the dead, who they're worried about, they'll rise up and go and meet him outside the city. In this case, the city is the whole earth. And the believers will go with them, and they'll meet Jesus on his way into his kingdom, and they will be together forever. Whether dead or alive, they will be part of a great victory celebration. They will be with their departed loved ones, and they will be with their Lord Jesus, and nothing will be able to stop that. Therefore, be encouraged. And encourage one another, knowing that though we may die, it is not the end. We're not going to miss out on what God has in store for us. We will be with him and our brothers and sisters in Christ forever. That is an amazing encouragement. The next thing that Paul wants to tell them about is he wants to talk about speculation of when this will happen. When will Jesus come? Now, I went on Wikipedia, and they have a list of dates where people have predicted the end of the world and Jesus' return since Jesus' ascension. They have a list of over 156 predictions. Some of them are multiple attempts by the same people. Some are the same date that has been predicted by a bunch of people. Millenniums are very popular dates for the end of the world. Also, 2012, the Mayan date was also rather popular. They also have a bunch of future predictions for the end of the world, and one of them is this year. So when everyone there has been telling us that the pandemic is not the end of the world, well, according to American pastor F. Kenton Bishaw, it might be. Now, with every moment that passes, we get closer to the end of the world. But Paul here reiterates what Jesus said, and he says that we do not know. It will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. So the point is not that we need to know the time or the date. Any attempts at that are an attempt to try to know things that we're not meant to know. But we need to anticipate it so we are ready when it does happen. When Paul says that people are saying peace and safety, what he's probably referring to is known as the Pax Romana, which is the peace of Rome. Because the Romans, they had invaded most of the known world at the time, and had rather large and effective armies and troops. It meant that within the Roman Empire, there was a relative amount of peace compared to what other times were like. As long as you followed the Roman laws, the Romans would protect you. Now, we've talked previously about how morally corrupt their society was. They were only living to serve their immediate needs, and everything was about bargaining for the best deal that you could get and get what you needed to survive. There was also a largely hedonistic current that ran through their society. Drunkenness and debauchery were common and encouraged. With their relative wealth and little threats to their lives, it was easy to spend their lives chasing after pleasure in whatever that looked like. Paul says that while they are saying peace and safety, while they are depending on the peace of Rome, destruction will come on them quickly. The peace of Rome is no guarantee against the justice of God. So our point of view is that it could happen any time. The way Paul often talks sounds like he assumes that it will happen in his lifetime. Other times it sounds like he's getting ready to die and it doesn't sound like Jesus is going to come before that happens. But I think that Paul took Jesus' words seriously. He thought that it could be any time, whether it was in his lifetime or not. He thought that he had to anticipate it. Paul says that we can't know the time or the season, but we should be prepared because we know that it is coming. So Paul says that it will come like a thief in the night. So we won't know when it happens, but for those in Christ, it shouldn't surprise us. We know that the thief is coming in the night, we just don't know which night. Paul says that Christians are people of the day and not people of the night. It seems in this instance, night is a metaphor for people who sin or people who don't pay attention to God with their lives, but live for their immediate pleasures that they receive. Now, before the invention of electricity and widespread installation of lights, the night and the darkness that it contains was a time when people would do dodgy things. We still kind of have that. It's likely that thieves operate at night. It's also prime time for drunkenness and debauchery. But nowadays, with good lighting, it's also perfect time to have a Bible study. But back then, the night time was generally the time for mischief that you could do under the cover of darkness. So he says, Christians are people of the day. They are sober and awake, ready to follow God and do good. The others are people of the night. They are drunk and asleep. They are ignorant of the world around them. They are unaware and don't really take notice of the fact that the king is going to come to bring justice. Paul says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though we don't know the exact time that Jesus will return, we live our lives sober and awake, knowing that he is coming. We live in this way, in a way that is prepared for that reality. We then get this curious little verse in verse 10. Paul has been describing Christians as being awake and ready for Jesus' return and living lives in keeping with that. And he has been describing non-Christians as asleep, living their lives ignorant of Jesus and the danger that they're facing. He then said that God appointed the Christians to salvation and not to wrath. And then he ends by saying, he died for us so that whether awake or asleep, we may live together with him. So even though we're supposed to be awake, he slides in a cheeky verse to ensure us that our salvation is not based on works, but on grace and Jesus' death. So even if we do mess up, even if we slip up and we fall asleep, our hope is not in how awake we are, but in what Jesus has done for us. It's just better to be awake because that is more in line with the salvation that God has for us. Therefore, Encourage one another and build up each other just as you are already doing. So today we've seen that whilst things can feel uncertain and strange, whilst tragedy can strike us, we need not grieve like people without hope. Those who are dead in Christ, they're not going to miss out. Whilst people may persecute and kill us, when Jesus returns, those who have passed away will rise again and we will all be together with God forever. The second thing that Paul wants us to remember is in our anticipation of Jesus' return, we will not know the time, but it will come like a thief. And whilst those who do not believe in Jesus may be relying on their day-to-day bargaining and focus on their immediate pleasures and safety, Jesus would return swiftly and bring justice. So because we are waiting for Jesus to return, we should live our lives knowing that he could come at any moment. We need to be awake and sober and live in accordance with the salvation that God has for us, relying on Jesus' grace and not our works. So what does this mean for us today? We live in a strange time. There have been lots of jokes and talk about 2020 being such a terrible year that it's the end of all things and the apocalypse. My gardener thinks it might be the apocalypse, but then probably not, because we're doing okay in Australia. Most of that theorising is usually a measure based on bad things that are happening as a sign of Jesus' return. And whilst things have been challenging lately, they have been much worse throughout history in a lot of other ways. When we think about Jesus' return, there are a lot of people who look at the book of Revelation and look at Bible prophecies and teaching on them, and it can be confusing and scary and complicated, and we can often just drop it in the too hard basket and say, well, let's just read a gospel which we can understand. And on the other hand, there are people who use it as a conspiracy theory-like lens to interpret every event in the news and try to predict the exact date that Jesus will return. Well, Paul's message to the Thessalonians is about neither. He sees his church, whom he loves and served, and they're being pressured on all sides to give up their faith. And he wants them to know the incredible value of what they have. He wants them to know that even though there are those of them who have died, even though they are hurting, even though there are people trying to tell them what time or day Jesus is going to return and use that as a way to manipulate or control them, the truth that brings them hope is that their king is alive and has defeated death. Their king is going to save them from death and bring this world into justice. And even though it hurts to be away from loved ones, they are not going to miss out on anything because Jesus is going to come into his kingdom and they will be together forever. And as to when it will happen, well, they don't know, and that shouldn't be their focus. Their focus should be on being ready for it when it does happen. End time stuff is tricky. And when I read passages like this, I want to try to solve them and outsmart them. The truth is that they all point us to our God who has his matters in hand. So stand strong. Death will not defeat us. We will be children of the daytime, and we will live our lives in readiness and anticipation. And regardless of the struggles we are going through, we have a king that will bring us into his perfect kingdom, and we will be with him one day forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the one who knows the future. You have everything planned. And even though there are times on this earth that things hurt so terribly, they are not outside of your sight. Thank you so much for sending your King Jesus. Thank you that he will come again and he will bring us all to be together and to be with you for all time, away from a world of disease and suffering and death. We will have hope in what you have for us. I pray, Lord, that we'll be able to show that hope to those around us, that we will not grieve like those people who don't have hope, But when we are sad, we know that you will make things better. I pray, Lord, that we'll be able to show others your King Jesus and help them to come into the kingdom too. Pray these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.